All right. So here's this one. Let's go to then 2 Timothy and pick back up where we were to remind us of the importance of discipline. We're at the end, really, working our way towards the end of that passage. And so I want to bring us back. We said that we are in a mixed state, and that it is necessary then for us, excuse me, is it 1 Timothy 4, sorry. 1 Timothy 4. So if we're in this mixed state, we have a constant battle against sin. The doctrine of sanctification always begins with the fact that we have a sinful flesh which continues to fight us. And we need to constantly remember that. One of the ways that we constantly remember that, or the only way we can actually defeat the flesh, then, is through a consistent spiritual discipline. And we just need to be reminded of that all the time. The fact that you're battling sin is not the problem. That's the reality of your situation. The problem is when you give in that battle to sin, and when you do not exercise spiritual discipline to overcome it, that's the problem. Now, why aren't I somehow now, because I've been a believer for 40 years, why am I still struggling with sin I ought not to be? No, there's a sense in which you're going to be struggling with sin more. You're going to recognize sin more. You're going to understand I'm a more sinful person. You know, steal MacArthur's quote, since I said I disagreed about other things, where he says, look, I'm convinced I'm more sanctified now. That's what he says, but I feel less sanctified. I'm not as confident in one sense in myself. And I find that it's just like, and that's a good thing, where I'm not confident in myself. So that the issue is not that you're continuing to wrestle with sin. The issue is that you are not continuing to exercise spiritual discipline, that you ought to be growing. You will see areas where you are increasing. And this is a daily, moment by moment battle. And then our understanding of sanctification, that it is this sanctification is a participatory work, the progressive sanctification. And what we mean by the fact that we're participating with the Holy Spirit is not that our effort plus His effort makes change. No, all right? His work always is the only thing that makes change, but it is combined, or the means by which that happens is our effort. But you didn't produce the change ever. You read, you studied, all right? But that wouldn't actually produce any change apart from the work of the Spirit of God. The Pharisees studied. They worked hard at external obedience. The problem was the heart. The Spirit of God was not active to actually take that truth, applying it deep in their heart, and bring the change. So it's a subtle distinction that's you know, we tend to go one way or the other, where we want to say, well, if my effort isn't doing it, then I don't need to do any effort. No, it's not justification. It's not something that you're granted by faith alone with no participation whatsoever. And yet, it isn't your participation that forces the change. So you can't say, well, I did all that, so why aren't I changed? Well, you know, why aren't I changed more? The Spirit of God is the one working.
In the example of the seed sowing and the watering happens, we have to do that.
That's right.
But it doesn't. We don't force it to grow.
No life. You never put any life in that seed.
Purification of the soul is like the purification of metal. It's not comfortable.
Right. And it is always going to be difficult. Please remember that as well. We're people that don't like to be uncomfortable. And we want to just reach a state where we can cruise. So we invent theologies to do that. It's pretty much what we do. And yet the Bible doesn't let us. Again, let's just always stay with what the Bible says. I say it this way. Being biblical solves everything, along with godliness, holiness. We just stick with what Scripture says. Now, that can be difficult at times to understand exactly what Scripture is saying. But here, probably not too difficult, as we began in verse 7, but have nothing to do. Oh, actually, verse 6, in pointing these things out to the brethren, that is, you know, moving against the false teaching that was going on, and then properly understanding what God has given and how we should respond to the things that the Lord has given to us. And pointing these out to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. There will be no godliness without discipline, even as there will be no godliness without the work of the Spirit of God, to take that means and make it effective in our lives. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Can I just again remind you and encourage you with that? Everything you are doing now to pursue the Lord in spiritual discipline has a double benefit. You cannot lose. It's going to benefit you here on earth, which is a great blessing. Now, that doesn't mean you're getting your best life now, right? You're getting cars and houses, and it's not that kind of benefit. It's the benefit that makes you look more like Jesus here, but that is the best thing that could ever happen to you. Because if you're looking more like Jesus here, then you can use your cars and your houses and your sickness and your poverty. You can use those things for the Lord. You can never lose looking more like Jesus, because that will enable you to step through any situation in the manner that is actually best for you. because it will enable you to find your satisfaction in the Lord as you do so. And Satan constantly is confusing us and blinding us to say, no, if you could just get your pleasure here, that would actually be better. If you could just indulge that pleasure, that would really be better. It always goes back to that first temptation in the garden. It looks good. It looks wise. And Satan fools us. And he twists it on us and he turns it around and he crushes us with it. Just remember that as well. The evil of the evil one is real evil. He's not a persona to be played with, even though he's not as powerful as God. I mean, he's a created being, not he's infinitely less powerful. But he's not someone to be played with, because there's a malevolent evil that he lives out towards you because he hates God. And when you wake up every morning, there's a weightiness that ought to be there, knowing that enemy is intent upon your destruction because he hates God. And that's the battle that you are in. And that's why the spiritual discipline is so necessary. And it's been said over and over, but I'll continue to remind you. The soldier, when he wakes up in the morning and he knows he's on the front, and he knows that at the moment the light starts, that battle starts, that's a weighty thing to him. And he gets prepared if he has any intelligence at all. Right? If he wants to survive for that day, he's like, this is what the enemy's going to do. This is how they're going to come in for me. These are the ways that I need to prepare. And therefore, I'm going to do that because I don't want to die. Now, we have an even better motivation than that soldier just kind of makes it through the day for his own personal gain to stay alive. The benefit we have is to please and honor our Savior, knowing that everything we're doing here and winning the battle then stores up for us in heaven and benefit that we don't even fully understand. But it does, and Scripture is clear. So that's the incredible thing. You're staying alive today, which is a really good thing, and you're honoring the Lord today, which is an even better thing. And even better than that, in one sense, you are storing up an eternal reward, eternal blessing and benefit for the things that you're doing today. And if you think about it, it's insane not to do that. It would be insane not to take the double benefit. And yet, we are insane. Sin is a form of insanity. And you just have to remember that. That's why your devotion time or your time in the morning is much more than just reading through the Bible in a year. I want you to read through the Bible in a year. Why? Because you need to know the character and nature of God. But each day you are taking what you are learning and thinking about the character and nature of God and then seeking to apply that through the principles you already know so that you can fight the spiritual battle. That's spiritual discipline. It all begins with a mindset. And I would say it has to begin in the morning, whether you actually read in the morning or not. I don't really care. I think the Scripture gives some good indications that early in the morning we start so that we'll be prepared. But however you prepare yourself is fine. If you want to read, copiously in the evening, make sure you wake up in the morning, though, after your sleep, and prepare your mind for action, because it doesn't wake up like that. It wakes up wanting to please itself, does it not? That's why it doesn't wake up. Snooze. That's just what happens. So, guys, you got to be ready. It's intensely practical. And now we're going to lay out. So it goes on then. It's a trustworthy statement, for this we labor and strive, because, and again, notice the labor and striving words. Paul says, we're working hard at this. This is what we want to see happen, because we have set our hope. We strive because we fixed our hope in the living God, who's the Savior of all men, and especially those who believe. He will save us. This is absolutely certain, so you can't lose. Paul says, that's why we are working. That's why, Timothy, I want you to work. He says, prescribe and teach these things. Right? You have to tell people that they need to be spiritually disciplined. You have to tell people that they have a Savior who's coming for them. You have to challenge them in these things. These are not suggestions. Prescribe and teach. So really command and then tell them how to do it, I think is the idea. You command them to do it and then say, well, here's how you actually get it done. And when people get frustrated when there's why are you always telling us we need to be spiritually disciplined? This is why. There's other things for me to tell you. I understand that. But I will never stop telling you this because we are constantly weak. And we forget, and we don't fix our hope in the living God as the Savior of all men. But we have to understand that just fixing our hope there is not sufficient. We fix our hope there, and as a result of that, we're spiritually disciplined. We pursue the things that are according to that hope. It's not enough. The recent fad in sanctification is fix your hope on God, remember the cross, and that's sufficient. That's all you do. I wish I could do that. And then everything I do will automatically be righteous because the Spirit of God does all of that. Again, it's like justification. It's not. I fix my hope in the living God. I remember the salvation. I preach the gospel to myself. That's fine. But as I preach the gospel to myself, I remember the ramifications of the gospel. Obedience, because I love the Lord, because I want to see His work done. So there's this combination that's happening. And he says, prescribe and teach these things. And then it's fascinating. He launches into a very personal description of what Timothy ought to be doing. This isn't just leave it out in the ether, Timothy, be disciplined, do your thing and prescribe and teach these things. Then he tells him exactly what he's supposed to do. I love that. That's why I love the pastorals, because, you know, it's not only for pastors, it is for the epistles. It is for anyone who desires to be able to be an example, to stand before people and represent Christ well. He says, let no one look down on your youthfulness. Don't make an excuse for not being an older man. And youthfulness is probably 35. I mean, he wasn't a teenager. But in that society, and I think that's generally a good thing, right? Age was respected. And generally, the idea was if you were older, you were wiser. These days, there is zero correlation to that. Maybe there was more back then, and I think probably so. But just because it's hard to stay alive. It's a lot harder to stay alive. I mean, if you didn't have a job, weren't at all responsible, guys, you just didn't live. People killed you. They enslaved you. You know, life was a lot less forgiving, and I won't go on that rant right now. But
mostly because that knowledge was verbal.
Yeah. Well, and what do you mean by that? I'm sorry.
Because the longer you're alive, the more you converse with people and you gain a body of knowledge.
I do agree with that. You can't just go on the internet and pick up all the stuff.
Yeah, people look back at that time and don't look at them as being less capable or less wise than we are now.
Right.
Because I think they were a lot smarter.
Right. And then
they didn't have a computer with instant knowledge that we have.
Sure.
So they had to build everything from scratch.
Sure. I think certainly there's some of that that's true. Right. Nonetheless, I think we can take hold of our resources and be wise and intelligent. But yeah, functionally though, the idea is that as he is young, he's not to use as an excuse not to be spiritually mature. I think that's the idea. Don't allow. And it seems like Timothy wrestled with a kind of timidity, because he's constantly telling him, Timothy, step up, keep moving forward, do what you need to do. And I think maybe this was might have been one of his excuses. I'm just a younger man. And so I'm intimidated maybe by the older men, I haven't reached that level, or whatever, or they're going to look down on me, whatever it might be. So he says, don't let them look down on your youthfulness. But it's not the modern, teenager or millennial thing, which is you just need to respect me because I'm young. That's nothing to do with that. Don't let them look down on your youthfulness because you are acting mature. You're acting old. You're acting your age. Actually, you're acting above your age. So tell people to act their age. No, act above your age. Act in a mature fashion, and then he lays out the areas of his life that he needs to be mature in so that his youthfulness does not overcome him. And of course, he lays out areas, and this is true for whether you're young or old, but he lays out the areas of life that where youth tends to make mistakes in your speech. Let's just start there, you guys. So Ephesians 4:29, if you want a life verse for your communication, this is it, and you ought to memorize it. You ought to have it on your mind all the time. Because this will direct any word that you would want to say to someone. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. Spoiled, not the right word. It's the wrong word for that circumstance. So don't let anything that isn't properly biblically pure or whole come out of your mouth. No unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. I like that word picture. Don't let it out there. All right. It might even show up in your mind. You are constantly working to have it not show up in your mind, but you're constantly pushing it back from your speech, back into your mouth, into your brain, and then hopefully out of your brain by taking your thoughts captive. Just always think about that. Don't let it proceed from your mouth. Don't let it escape. It's like opening up the gates, and the scripture often talks about our mouth as what? The gates of your lips. Don't let anything out the gate that is spoiled. Keep it in there. Nobody wants it. God doesn't want it. Okay, so no unwholesome word, proceed from your mouth. Very practical. Don't let it out. The sound waves should not be disturbed by your unwholesome speech. Don't do it. But only such a word as is good for edification. So what's edification?
Building up.
Building up. Right? And of course, that has to be scriptural principles. Uh-oh, Selena. Selena didn't make it a word. She didn't get any of her money. Yes, the picture is, right, you're not tearing them down, but you're helping them establish maturity. You're helping them grow and look more like Jesus. All of your words should be designed to do that. It doesn't mean that every word you say has to be a Bible verse. It just means that every word you say should be directed towards helping people, encouraging them. And again, I think you can sit and talk about the football game or enjoy the beauty of the mountains and talk about those things, but those things, again, always done with a view, with a mind to encouraging one another. Even the way we talk about a football game could encourage or discourage. And so in each thing, we want to be very careful and cognizant of our words. It is so easy for us to tear people down. We just had this discussion. Easy with my children, easy with my wife, easy with you to point out the things that you ought to fix or things you ought to do. And that can be a kind of edifying speech. But always wanting to look to build someone up. And then I love this, according to the need of the moment. And people always need to be built up. They always need to look like Jesus. But the way that you do that looks a little different, maybe a lot different in any given situation. My kids do need me to say, that's wrong. You can't do that. That's inappropriate. That's a form of edification. That's according to the need of the moment. They need a correcting word. They don't always just need my encouragement. You're so wonderful. You're great. You know, yeah, I know you did that horrible thing to your sister, but that's okay. Thumbs up. You know? No, the edification can be, in essence, a rebuke, because you're building them up through that rebuke so that they will know. But again, it's still in your mind that you're not tearing them down. You're not getting back at them. You're not trying to pull them off a pedestal. That everything you're doing is actually trying to build them up in Christ. So you have to have the right goal in mind. What is building up? What are they to be built into? And Ephesians 4 reveals that. The measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. That's where you want your kids. That's where you want everyone in this church. That's where you want everyone you come in contact with. Ultimately, you want that to be the case. And then this is my favorite phrase. So that it will give grace to those who hear. What's grace? It's unmerited favor. But what is that? So what does that actually mean? Is it an emoting towards them? It's interesting. It says it will give grace to them. I think there's an aspect of grace that begins in the mind and heart of God, certainly, where he longs to provide what you don't deserve. He loves to do that. But grace carries with it action. It carries with it. It's not, if it's just emoting, it isn't grace. God sits up there going, man, I really would love to give you what you don't deserve. No, grace comes and makes provision. In essence, it God's power working through his unmerited favor or his desire to give what is undeserved. And so it's the same thing. Your words are an expression of the grace in your heart. You want people to be built up, and it has nothing to do with their deservedness. You're not looking, well, when you deserve it, I'll talk to you nicely. When you really have responded well to me, you love to give that which will be a blessing and benefit to others, even when they don't deserve it.
So I'm thinking of it. You can be the means by which God, you can be the vehicle by which God bestows upon someone something that they need. Not like you talked about earlier, not anything of yourself at all.
Right.
That's the means by which God accomplishes something for them or in them.
Absolutely. That's exactly, I think, what that means, which is sometimes people say, well, you know, God isn't blessing me, or I'm not receiving, you know, not receiving his grace. And one of the reasons is they're not in community with people who speak words of grace. That is, you are the conduit through which God is blessing someone else. Is it his grace? Yeah. Is it his power? Sure. But we always get these things mixed up. And so we just expect that God somehow does all of these things. He just infuses grace into your heart. Well, certainly he's infused plenty. He's washed your heart clean through the word. The Spirit of God continually ministers to you. But one of the means, and one of the primary means, through which the Spirit of God ministers grace to God's people are your words to them. You cannot sit and sit around and go, well, they'll be built up. I don't have to say anything. That's why I ask you to share in the mornings. That's why I want to encourage and teach you how to do these things, because the means is not only your sitting and reading the Bible this morning or a little bit later. It is also others who did that and others who know you and others who are aware of the situation and pour out the truth of God to you. It's your conduit of God's grace.
When I fail in these times, and this far too often, I tend to be more justice-minded than compassionate.
Yes, that's right. Well, I'll fix that, or I'll show you how that was wrong. And guys, justice is wonderful, and holiness is great. But it comes, it's not apart from a deep, heartfelt compassion, which says, I want the best for you. Not just, I'm going to show you how you were wrong. I want you to look like Jesus. And so I'm not just going to try to point out your sin in a deep, heartfelt desire for you to look like Christ, a compassionate kindness that says, I want your best. That's how these words come out. And that takes incredible discipline. That's all we're talking about, discipline here. He says, Timothy, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness and start with your speech. Because there's no place you need greater discipline. How many words slip out of your mouth a day that are just thoughtless? Now, there was never totally thoughtless, because you can't have a thought, you can't have a word without thinking. You activated your brain. But you didn't carefully guard it with your conscience and your will and your effect. And guys, we just do this. We just blah. We blab out words on the phone for your business, during your conversations during the day. All those should still be directed by the Spirit of God for the purpose of even edifying those who are on the other end of the phone. I don't know that person, and it's a mean salesman. You don't have carte blanche to say, you know, hate you. You're an idiot. Because we don't have the right to do those sorts of things. And we have to be very careful that even when we're responding to difficulties and trying to work through them, and even when people are mistreating us, that are even people we don't know, that our goal is still somehow to be a conduit of grace in some way to them. So in your areas of speech, where do you wrestle, or where do you find it difficult to be self-controlled and to be a conduit of grace? What are some of the difficulties you find during the day?
Humor.
Okay.
Off the cuff.
Sure.
Unthought humor.
Yeah, and
it's not that it's always bad. It's
just, right.
We don't screen it.
No, what I find is that rarely, by the Lord's grace, is my humor off color. That's not really the issue, or morally wrong. It's just inappropriate. It comes at the wrong time, and I love to do that. That's a besetting sin where I just want to throw out a comment, and I think it's really funny. And probably maybe some of the people around me think it's funny. It almost never is for the person that I directed it towards. Again, there is a place, and I've worked, tried to work through this with people. There is a place with really good friends, I think, to toss out some sarcastic words and other things when it's well understood with everybody. But even then, I think you ought to check. And you've been sarcastic banter back and forth at the football game, and you finish up the night, and you go, your heart's tugging on you a little. You're like, no, when we're talking, did any of that offend you? This one, it wasn't my intent truly, but I wonder if those are the kinds of things you ought to ask each other, and watch for the downcast eyes, watch for the hesitation. No, it's okay. I think probably not. Okay, and you can judge some of that, but let's be really careful even there. So humor is a huge way that we can really bless, guys. It's not a spiritual giftedness, but a gift of that we give to others of bringing maybe a lightness or an enjoyable humor to something, guys. That's a good ability. I love to be with people that do that well. I just, when they don't do it well, which is often me, then it's like, no, I didn't need to say that because I really was pointing attention to myself. Good, someone else.
Just a safer version is do some self-effacing humor.
Yeah, you can do that. Now, again, unfortunately, that can draw heavy attention to yourself. You got to be careful. But I would say that a humility in that, make fun of yourself if you're going to make fun of anybody. Anything else? Where do you wrestle in speech?
I was going to say type A, but it's more than that. I think if your brain races a lot, like mine does for sure. I have a friend who has a son who quotes the proverb of the psalm says the fool opens his mouth right away, but the wise man considers what he's going to say. Right. You just got to say something. I can throw something in there. You kind of mentioned it earlier.
Right.
Your mind's going so fast. Ooh, this would be good. And you just got to. Yep. And it's so hard to just say, you know what? I'm going to keep my mouth shut.
Right.
I don't need to say anything.
Right.
It is really hard to do that if you're that kind of person. Everybody's not that way, but I
feel your pain. Because Chris, you are just like this. I've heard you say, but it is true. I just always feel like I need to say something. Now, some of you sit here and you're like, "That's not me. I'm exactly the opposite. I don't ever feel like I should. I can't ever think of anything to say." And people have said 15 things, and I'm like, "Probably should have said something." It's not that your brain works slow. We tend to think you're slow brain. No, your brain works differently. And your challenge in spiritual discipline is to speak when you should, and to say something that you ought to say. And to speak up and be part of the conversation because that's a way of enjoying people and a way of encouraging people. And so that's your wrestle. Some of us are wrestling with restraining our words. Some of you are wrestling with not speaking the words that you ought to speak. And some of that is personality driven. It has nothing to do with that you can blame your personality for sin, but you all do have different personalities. And that shouldn't bum you out. You just need to use them properly. Good. So just having to say something, a mind that races. Humor that's inappropriate, or just again, it's not the right word for the right time. It's not for the need of the moment. What else? Where else do you struggle when it comes to your speech?
Being slow to speak.
Okay.
Oh, that quote, or that, I don't know, I'm quoting exactly Abraham Lincoln says, it's better to be silent than be thought a fool. Right. Open your mouth and remove all doubt.
Yeah, and actually, that's almost a direct quote of a proverb. Even a fool is considered. Wise and tell, let's see, even fool keeps silence considered wise. Something, I'll have to get the exact one. But anyway, so that is true that we, there are times. But the problem with that is that can also be used as an excuse where people sit and they go, well, I'm not going to say anything. And it's kind of, as I said, there are times you really do need to speak up. So we use it as an excuse not to process things, not to stay in the conversation, not to, because we're like, well, I don't want to speak up and show that I'm a fool when you ought to speak up, even if you think people might think that you're foolish. Again, not purposely saying wrong things, but not being afraid. Sometimes our pride can keep us from saying anything because we're afraid that people will view us as foolish. Anything else? Any other ways that your speech causes you trouble?
I just want to tell a story. That as a young Christian in my 20s, I was in the Army, and I never swore. Never. But I had to correct myself, because with the NCOs, the non-commissioned officers, I would say things without ever using a swear word that they couldn't do anything about.
Right.
And I was driving them crazy. And after a while, I realized, this isn't right.
Right. This is, right. This isn't a benefit. This is not a blessing.
It's a very legalistic way of looking
right.
at it.
Right. I wasn't swearing. Right. Mm-hmm. We can do those
but
things.
Names,
right. Right. But it was pretty much the same.
I was inferring things.
That's right. Sure. With our sly words. That's right. And I do think if you're good with words, that's your other problem, is you have a tendency to, you can do that sort of thing a lot, where you just kind of say things, and if you checked your heart motives, it wasn't this.
That's right.
It was, I was going to get my slam in, or I was going to get people to pay attention to me, a variety of things. I think that's the other thing I find, that a lot of my speech can very quickly be self-focused from the standpoint of, I want to bring the conversation back around, not even necessarily to myself personally, but where I'm in control of the conversation. And so where I kind of become the center of that conversation, and not, there's a skill and a giftedness in handing off conversations to other people and letting them speak and enabling, and drawing out their gift. Because it's just a beautiful thing when you get with someone who does that well. It's constantly, yeah, they speak enough to edify and to build up and to keep things moving, but never too much. They're just at the right time of saying, well, what about you? And what do you need to say? And I find that that's a place I just can overwhelm people with my speech, because, again, it's the always have something to say syndrome. I've always got a story. I've always got some, you know, a biblical principle even. Lord taught me where I need to learn how to not do that. So speech is one. We could go on. Guys, so much of our sin is with the tongue. Right, James 3 score, yes.
We can also do it with our facial expressions.
Yeah, our halo data, we call it.
One of my dear Christian brothers said, Joe, some people say words with their face. You say paragraphs.
That's right. You have whole concepts. And this is particularly true in marriage. We have gained a whole set of things that our wives understand. And we'll say one thing, and you know how this goes. She goes, that's not what you mean. I know that's not what you mean. Like, yes, I do. Those are the words I said. We get out a lawyer speech. I said exactly this. Move, move, move. And all she has to say is, I watched your face. And your face said something entirely different than your words said.
Yeah.
Right, and you're like, that's not fair. But it's true, and don't pull out the lawyer.
It's not exactly what I said.
When in your head you already know. She got me. But I don't want to admit it, because I'm too arrogant to admit that she's actually right. I said that thing, and what I said, technically, yeah, okay, I said that, but that actually isn't really what I meant. Or it's only part of what I meant. And so you want to be really careful. Now, again, you can overdo this, which is, I know what you really mean, and you didn't actually mean. So there's that danger. I understand that. But a lot of times you gave yourself away by the way you looked. And understand, I think we've talked about this before, you can gossip with an eyebrow. Someone says, Sal, what do you think about Jim? You've just said volumes. You don't think very highly of Jim. And then, of course, everybody wants to know, well, why not? Tell me about Jim. Oh, what? What? Jim's a great guy. And you're... And again, you can sometimes make mistakes there. I get that they misread things. People do that. But those things do speak volumes. So we want to be careful. So, yeah, our body language, we sometimes call it, is an important part of who we are, because it is often reflecting the things that are really going on in our heads. No unwholesome word. What does James say? If we were able to keep our tongues under control, we would be what? A perfect man, able to bridle the entire body as well. That is because the tongue is the hardest thing to control. It flows directly from the heart. If you can control that, you can control anything else. No one will actually do that perfectly. We all stumble in what we say. But you guys, if you could get through a day and think, wow, I was a little closer to actually controlling my tongue, and you would be on the way to controlling your entire body. Spiritual discipline, it certainly starts in the mind, of course. That's where words are forming. But then it and what comes out is important. All right, conduct is next. 1 Peter 1:15, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in what? All your behavior. I love it. Not just in your thinking, not just in your concepts, you are to be holy in all your behavior. Perfect, set apart, conforming to the principles of Scripture. Why? Because it's written, you shall be holy for I'm holy. I mean, that's all the reason you really need to be holy, is because God is, that's who you want to be. We delight to look like God. So Paul tells Timothy, look, in your conduct, in every action, that so your speech, everything you say, every action you undertake, and again, those are often combined, our words and our actions, it should be holy. If you address as Father, the one who partially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. God is, even as a believer, he is judging every one of your actions. He is looking at it and determining whether that was good or whether that was bad. He doesn't shut off his brain because he looks at you through Christ. That's where, again, we misunderstand justification and sanctification. He sees you having the righteousness of Christ, but that doesn't mask your sin. He just doesn't hold you judicially accountable for it. That's the beautiful thing. But he doesn't look at it and go, that's cool. You know, I see you in Christ. That's fine for you to sin like that. And people, they just cannot reach these concepts, it seems. Like, if either they believe that they're viewed perfectly in Christ, or they believe that God never sees anything good in them, right, and they have to keep earning their salvation. No, you're seen as perfect judicially, and God looks at every one of your actions and judges and weighs it. That was right, that was wrong. That was good, that was bad. Because we are in Christ. Remember, this mixed state, back to our doctrine of sanctification, you can actually do good things, which means you can also do things that are wrong within your tainted state. And so God is judging every single one of them. He impartially judges according to each man's work. Do not go through your day thinking, well, I'm saved, and I'm viewed with Christ's righteousness, so my works don't matter. And again, for some of us, that's not so much that we're trying to excuse sin. It's just that, hey, I'm already saved, and the stuff that I do today, it's just stuff. It isn't. It's either pleasing God or it isn't. And you have the precious privilege of pleasing your Heavenly Father in everything that you do. So it's both. It's not so much even, it is negative, that is, you shouldn't sin because God judges sin, he's impartially judging, he brings discipline for his children. Sure, there's that side. But the other side is this. We take our day very seriously because every moment is a precious opportunity to please and honor our Savior. And he is actually pleased and actually honored. That's the beauty of it. It isn't like, well, you only get, you know, if you do bad stuff, I'll discipline you. If you do good stuff, that's what you should have done. That's how we kind of view our kids, right? You did good stuff, he just did what he should have done. And we bust out the verse that says, you know, we're only unworthy slaves, we've only done what we should have done. Because that's a principle, that's true. That is, look, if we've done the best of things, that's what we should have done. But that's not the way God views all of our work. That's just what you should have done. Why didn't you do better? Now, the scripture is clear, he's absolutely pleased with every good thing that we do. Even while it still is true that it's just what we should have done. So don't mistake those two things. Because our Heavenly Father, and when you're thinking rightly about your kids, aren't you tremendously joyful when they do something that's right and good? You're like, oh, that was wonderful. At least it should be true. What a refreshment to my soul that was that you did that thing that was right. Spent some time, you know, with my kids this weekend, and want to be careful to brag on my kids. But it's one of those things where we were kind of, Josiah and I were, you know, he was up at the ski retreat and he was doing some of the music, and then when he was skiing with people, I watched him all during the weekend and on that Saturday, and he was constantly out with a different person, constantly with another young man that he was with, or going up on the ski lift, or going to take someone down who wasn't skiing well, and took one of the little girls up who was just learning to ski, and spent 45 minutes coming down with her because she couldn't ski, and so he's trying to show her how to do it and work through those things, because those are blessings to a dad's heart. He's got other gifts, that are fun to watch and do. But when he takes that and he applies it, when nobody's watching, I mean, I was paying attention, of course, and the Lord is clearly watching, but he doesn't get any benefit by taking a seventh grade girl down the slopes and helping her ski. I mean, there's no direct benefit from that, except that was his heart to do so by the Lord's grace. So those are the kinds of things that, as a dad, I'm thinking, that is so encouraging. Well, our Heavenly Father is the same. He looks and he says, what an incredible thing. Now, that is beautiful, that thing that you are doing. And he loves it. But he wants it to be that way. And notice how he grounds then in how Peter does. He says, the reason that we want to honor our Heavenly Father, he says, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. But what? With precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. This Heavenly Father gave his precious Son for you. And so why wouldn't you want to honor him with a holy life? So our discipline will be driven by our desire to honor our Heavenly Father. We want to be holy as he's holy, but the undergirding of that is the reason or what drives our desire to honor him is that he sent his very Son for us, and he redeemed us with the most precious thing possible. Because that takes great spiritual discipline to keep that in your mind. That's the idea of remembering your salvation every day, which is right and good, preaching the gospel to yourself, that drives then holy action, exercise unto holiness, because you are rejoicing and remembering the precious sacrifice that was made for you. So we combine those two things together and we end up seeking holiness. And it takes tremendous discipline to keep the motivation proper for holiness. Both the negative side, I don't want to dishonor God, and I don't want God's discipline. You would be a fool to say, God's discipline, you know, great, I'll bring it on. No, I don't think so. Okay? So let's not do that. And yet let's also long to say, well, you know, I long to please and honor my Savior. So in speech, in conduct, in love, okay, again, these things are all tightly tied together. They're not all totally separate things. But how do you wrestle in your love? Just a very quick definition of love. Love, you know, maybe the most basic thought is doing what is best for another. Okay, and that could apply in anything. But scripturally speaking, what is always best for someone else? Always, without exception, there's something that is always best for someone. What is it? Benny? That they would look like Jesus. You guys, our love always has an object. When it says, for God so loved the world, he did what? He gave. But it's not just sacrifice for sacrifice's sake, right? He gave his only begotten son. So he gave the thing most precious to him, right? But there's even more. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him might not perish but have eternal life. A right relationship with himself, which involves what? Conformity to the image of Christ through union with Christ through repentance and faith. So yes, love always has an object. And you need to not lose sight of that object. It's not only doing what is temporally best for someone. It is doing what is eternally best for someone. And if you really love them, that's what you want. And that then grounds your love so that you can tell them the hard thing. Because right that day, they're not going to think that's best for them. Right? You're going to ruin their day when you take your little child and you spank them. You ruined my day, Dad. Well, actually, I didn't. Yeah, I kind of ruined my day. I didn't really want to do that. Actually, I blessed you. That was a blessing, a benefit. Because what? It showed my love. I loved you because I did what was eternally best for you, because I brought you the punishment for your sin that I can bring as a dad that should point you to Christ. And so everything that we do is to help others look more like Jesus. We know that's the ultimate goal of our lives. Why? Because Romans 8:28 makes it very clear. We know God works all things together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to what? Become conformed to the image of his son. If that's God's ultimate goal for you, and his love brought that about, then how could we have any less of a goal for someone else? So it includes the gospel, it includes being kind and gracious, it includes all the things the scripture says. But we can tend, that can be for some of us, a kind of a functional thing. I'll just do that. I'm going to make you look like Jesus. You know, you have to put around it, I often put in the definition, the Holy Spirit empowered delight to see someone else walking in right relationship. We love to do this, and we love them. We want to have a right relationship with them as we do it. Paul makes it very clear, 1 Thessalonians 2:8, one of my favorite pastoral verses, and one that I, probably favorite for me, because it is something that I've spent all my life trying to build, having so fond an affection for you. And that's not just, you know, I want you to look like Jesus in some kind of bare terms. I emote to you. I have this heart that just longs to be with you and longs to see you looking like Jesus because I love you. I so found an affection for you. We were well pleased. All these words are so important. To give you, to impart to you, not only the gospel of God, but what? Our own lives. Because we're oftentimes not well pleased to give our own lives. We might be even more predisposed to give the gospel, to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives. I will do that sacrificially. I'll sit and talk to you when I'd really rather be somewhere else. I'll let you call me up on the phone when I'd really rather not be bothered. Not that you should always be available. You know, there's things to be careful with there. You know, I'll do the things that I really don't actually like to do in my flesh or just in the things that please me because I'm pleased with you. And yet, I'm well pleased to do it. I love to do it. And that's on our best days, I suppose. We're not always well pleased, I guess, but we should be. And it isn't that it isn't sacrifice. There's a really narrow thing here where it's like, if I'm well pleased to do it, then I didn't have to somehow pull myself away from something I wasn't well pleased to do. I'll just always naturally want to do it. That's the over-piperfication of Christianity, which is if I don't delight to do it, I'm just not going to do it because Piper said I ought to always delight. Or this verse says, I ought to be well pleased in it. No, you're going to have to sacrifice your sinful flesh to be well pleased to do it. And oftentimes you're going to say, I'm not feeling very well pleased to do this. Lord, I'm going to direct my heart towards wanting to do that. And more there will be a greater pleasure in it. But not apart from heaven, it is never going to be a perfect. I was always just pleased to do what was right. But it's always going to be a sacrifice.
At the cross struggle with that at the cross, right?
That's right. Whether it was a struggle, he knew what was right. And yet on the basis of the difficulty that was going to bring, he said, you know what? If you could take this, please do. Let's always remember that. Our own Savior struggled in that way, knowing what was right. Not sinfully, was not a sinful struggle, but it was a struggle because of the pain that was about to come. And really, I think the disapproval of his father, the biggest picture there of knowing that there would be a separation. So you guys understand that there will be pain in this. To do the well-pleasing thing is sometimes very hard. But we should hope prayerfully, increasingly be able to say this, I was well-pleased to do it. But again, not just the gospel. But as I can, I want to give you my whole life. I want to be in your life. I want to impart my time and energy and effort to you. And Paul just says this in multiple ways over and over. As a strong, powerful, gospel-preaching, courageous man, a manly man, he said, I just love you. I have so fun. I mean, these words just pile on each other. So fond of an affection, the highest kind of affection. It just overflows out of me. Because you had become very dear to us. Is that how you view the people here at Grace Community Church? Just very dear to you. What? So-and-so? There's nothing endearing about him. He's really difficult. Well, I choose that you would be dear to me. It always begins with a choice. Follows often, sometimes with emotion, but is directed with a proper affection. Look, you're dear to me. I just want to be with you. I choose to want to be with you. There's no greater place on earth. There's no place I'd rather be than with my church family, than with other believers. And he had to leave the Thessalonians, but he said, look, I didn't want to go. And he sends back to them in 1 Thessalonians 3. He says, I was thinking about you all the time. So I had to send Timothy back to you so that I would know that things were okay. I mean, when you're removed from the body of Christ, is it constantly on your mind? He was constantly thinking, this was a specific church. We're not ethereal, it's everybody in the whole body of Christ. It is a specific group of people that he's like, I just had to find out about you. I couldn't, you know, you're on your vacation going, man, I wonder what's going on at Grace Community Church. Not because we're such wonderful people, but those are my people, and I want to know how they're doing. And I hate being away from them because of the opportunities that I have to invest my life rather than, man, I can't wait to get away from them. You know, or I'll just pick the little group that I like. He's all of them. You all had become very dear to us. Because intense discipline here. No one naturally likes everybody in a church. No one. You're not all naturally likable people. Right? And so it's very difficult to do. This takes tremendous discipline. It takes the Spirit of God for me to say, you are all dear to me. But you guys, you need to practice that. You need to find the person that's not very dear to you. And take them out to lunch. And fire them a text. And say, hey, what's up? And start to pour into those people. It's not that you want to have natural affinities for people that you like. And there's nothing wrong with groups of people who really like each other and have some common interests. And that's wonderful. In fact, if you walked into a church where nobody kind of just naturally got together and enjoyed themselves, you're like, I don't want to be part of that church. It's just that you have to be able to extend your love and constantly the appreciation you have for people has to constantly be growing, and you're always inviting people into your circle that are different than you. Well, then they talk about weird things. And, I get uncomfortable when they're around. It's like, oh, you know. They probably feel the same way about you. So that's what the church does. It just ever increasingly extends out to include everyone, and you need to practice that. That is a discipline. He says, Timothy, don't let anyone look down on you in your love. For everyone in that church that you have, you need to be pouring that out, and they need to see that that's true, and that's an intense discipline, because we increasingly, perhaps as we get older, we tend to just gravitate and draw around us the people that make us comfortable, because as we get older, we just want to be comfortable. Now, it's always true, but it's amazing. In my own life, I've found, as I've gotten older, I've had to exert a lot more effort to not move towards my comfort. And there was always things I moved towards sinfully, even when I was younger. But I was like, I was more along the lines of, hey, I don't need that comfort. I don't need to do that. I can. Even my physical body, I start to want to please it more. It's just amazing that I've the things that I've never felt before. I wish I could just do that and just kind of be comfortable. I've never had to wrestle the way that I've had to wrestle maybe in the past 5 years. As my body slows down a little bit, as I become, I'm like, I just want to be comfortable. Now, again, there's nothing wrong with resting and enjoying. All that stuff is good, but I'm. In that area now, I'm just seeing a new area of discipline that I need to have. I can't just give my body what it wants. And I can't just surround myself with people. You know, I've been in ministry for, 35 years? You know, almost, 30, 33 years. And it's easy to say I go on a youth trip, and I'm like, you know what, I've spent the time skiing with a lot of kids. And today, just going to kind of do my thing. Because I've given, 35 years in youth ministry. It's really easy to do. And yet I can't afford to do that. I don't want to sleep in the room. You know, I don't want to sleep in the room with the 20 snoring boys who are, giving each other wedgies. And we don't do that on our youth trips, okay? I just don't want to do that because the effort is too great. Whereas before, early in my life, I was like, come on, doing arm wrestling, jump on. It's just harder for me to do that now. But it doesn't mean that there aren't certain things that I need to do. And maybe I'm the only one that slows down a bit and wants my comfort a little bit more, but I don't think so. Earlier in my life, I had to hold myself back from, thinking comfort or anything. I despise people that want that. You see, it's just a flip side sin. And now I'm seeing a little more, I see kind of why they wanted that. And I have a lot more empathy towards that. As I've grown as a parent, it's kind of a similar deal. My love for parents has really grown as I've had a child work his way through to now almost adulthood. And I've seen the pain and difficulty of watching them go through struggles. And again, my advice and my spiritual input would be pretty much the same to parents 20 years ago. Look, these are the scriptural principles. This is what you got to do. But I tell you, my empathy is up 100%. It comes with a lot more, that's painful when that happens. I get that. Now, you still got to do the same thing. I think I'm better at doing it because I'm like, I know what it's like to just sit there stewing over something that my son has done and I'm wondering all day long, and it's driving it could just drive my entire day into the ground because I'm focused on it and I feel like I'm coming apart. I'm like, wait a minute. That's the way those things work. I don't think that's only true for me. This love is, it takes tremendous discipline. Faith. So in speech, in conduct, in love, and in faith. Well, let's talk about this. How does it take discipline to exercise faith? Or in what ways does it take discipline to exercise faith? What is exercising faith? What are you actually doing? This isn't talking about believing in Jesus over and over, right? So what does it mean? How do you struggle to exercise faith? Right.
Understand all the details of your daily life in a spiritual sense.
Okay.
And understand the transcendence of it.
Right.
Which is not natural.
No, viewing everything through the lens of Scripture. Right? Yeah.
One practical way that I've learned this principle through you is... being in youth on Wednesdays, we were in small group one time, and you were leading the one that I was in, and you were, the principle was spending more time in the Word. And you said, I have to realize that by faith, I need to get up a little bit earlier and not lay there, because I can't deny that laying there feels better, but by faith, I must do this because by faith, this will be better for me. That changed my whole life and my daily reading.
Right.
That changed it.
You guys, you believe by faith that you ought to do these things. Yeah, I love for motion to follow. I like, all those things. But you believe what the Scripture says is true, and you make a choice on the basis of that, and that's what you do over and over and over and over. And how you feel about it doesn't matter, although it'd be nice if you felt good about it. And the more you feel good about it, that's good. What anybody says about it doesn't matter. Nothing. It does not matter. What Scripture says is the only thing that matters. And I understand we're factoring in loving and caring for other people. We already have that. But if the Scripture says it's true, then by faith I choose to do it. And it is just by faith. I can't see it. I can't see the eternal reward that's there. I can't see how that's actually going to work out in the way that God says it is. I can't, and you can't either, and you want to, and you want to wait until you can see it to do it. And that's the opposite of faith. Faith says, Scripture says it. It says that I should not say that thing. It says that I should do that thing. It says that I should treat my wife this way. It says that I should view my government this way. That's what it says. And I don't want to do it in one sense. I don't see how that's practical. Guys, that takes tremendous discipline. To say, I'm not going to think about anything other than the way that Scripture demands that I think about it. And then I'm going to act upon that truth that I know.
this is about the fourth time this has been emphasized to me, but it's internalizing. I think you mentioned it in one of your sermons not too long ago, and we mentioned it in here, that internalizing Psalms 119.
Right. The Word of God, the Word of God, the Word of God. That's right. That's right. And guys, there's a sense in which that's why all these other words are so important in your speech and your life and your love. So this is not a loveless thing. It's not a type A thing. Just do it because, no, this is real faith, which says, I trust God. The object of your faith, you know, we're supposed to be found trustworthy. That's 1 Corinthians 4:2. That's our whole goal. The only way you can be found trustworthy is to live according to the principles of the Word of God. But you do that because you know God is trustworthy. If the object of your faith, if you don't have a good understanding of who God is, then exercising faith becomes increasingly difficult. But as you exercise faith, what happens? Over and over and over again, you attest to the goodness of God. Not that the faith instantly produces a result that you can say, oh, I had faith, this thing happened, so therefore, that does happen. But as you exercise faith more and more, you see and you begin to experience the strength of God and the power of God in your life because you're living by the things you cannot see. And that it takes a tremendous discipline to constantly remove your mind from the things that you can see. So all of these things where he says, Peter or Timothy, do these things, they all require discipline. And they're things that you have to be aware of and cognizant of every day.
So I think there, in the context of that verse that you just had up there, there's an expectation by the person who puts the steward in charge of something that there's going to be faithfulness.
Absolutely.
And you can't, going back to what you said before about, oh, I'm just going to live my life any way I want to, that's not being trustworthy.
No.
I mean, you know.
No, that's absolutely true. There is this, that faith also carries with it, as it were. The reason we're faithful is because the one who saved us requires and expects that we be faithful. He gave us these things for us to exercise for his benefit. And the only way you know what it is that he desires and what he wants and what actually pleases him is in the pages of Scripture. It's the only place you know that. And so again, you live by what you cannot see. You live by what you know to be true. Lastly, purity. Exercising discipline and purity. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body. Immoral man sins against his own body. I think purity here most specifically refers to sexual purity. Oftentimes in Scripture it does, and I think it does here, that we are very careful, and so we are fleeing immorality. That's spiritual discipline, that in our minds, in our hearts, with our eyes, everywhere we're fleeing. It doesn't mean you can flee out of the world. It means that you are any time, any place, that or any way in which you're being tempted, you are developing biblical strategies to live by faith in that area and not to fall into that temptation, to physically leave the place, sure, if you need to physically remove your eyes, but more importantly, internally, to flee immorality in your mind and heart, to not allow yourself to dwell on it, to deal with those temptations. Guys, I don't know about you, but that takes tremendous spiritual discipline for me. And has been, you know, my entire life. As a man, that constantly sexual purity has to be something that's a battle that I understand that I'm gonna face every single day, and that the intense discipline that it takes to keep the thoughts out of my mind, to keep from inappropriately thinking, even if it's not sexual thought, to keep from thinking inappropriately about people, is a tremendous discipline, and I need all the great power of God to do that. But I also need to be reminded that when I don't flee immorality, I'm sinning against my own body. I'm destroying myself, even in my thinking. And it's tainting who I am when I think inappropriate sexual thoughts. And it's the price is very high. And I guess know this, but I just, you're everybody struggles with this. And Timothy struggled with it. He says, Timothy, you're going to have to be disciplined here, and you're going to have a pattern. You need a pattern of victory. Because let's just look at the rest of these things here. He goes on to give him some instructions as to public worship. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching. By the way, that's not a lacking spiritual discipline. I think it's still kind of all in that vein. Timothy, exercise yourself to do the things you're supposed to do in your church. Do the right stuff. Read Scripture. And exhort and teach. Don't neglect the spiritual gift within you. That takes tremendous discipline to continue to exercise your spiritual gift, which was bestowed upon you through prophetic utterance by the laying hands of the presbytery, or the body of elders. The elders laid their hands on Timothy and in order to establish him in the position where he was exercising a spiritual gift. That seems to most likely is the pastoral gift, or a pastoral gift, possibly even teaching itself. And then verses 15 to 16, take pains with these things. Take pains. That's not a pretty word. This is going to be hard, all right? So think through, plan, strategize, premeditate. And this all takes tremendous amount of effort. Be absorbed in them. Literally, the word is just be in them. And here's a key. So that your progress is evident to all.
Well, nobody can judge me. They don't judge a book by its cover. You don't know what's going on inside. They ought to know what's going on inside by what's going on outside. I mean, you can fake it. He's not saying being a hypocrite. He's saying everyone should be able to look and say, you are growing in godliness. Now, think how challenging that is to a minister of the gospel in his church. What he wants to do is he wants to present himself as already having arrived. And so he shows up going, yeah, I'm good at this, and I'm good at this, and I'm good at this. And he doesn't let anybody get close enough to him to see that he isn't, because they will find out that he isn't actually good at those things if he lets people get close. And so he doesn't, and he puts up a facade, and he says, I am. And he preaches, and he teaches, and he lets everyone assume that he is all that maybe sometimes they think that he is. He says, don't let that happen, Timothy. Because in order to make progress, what do people have to see? That there was a place where you weren't doing well, and now you are. Or you're doing less well, and now you're doing better. So you have to admit your sin if people are going to see your progress. You have to see you growing in your godliness, increasing in your spiritual discipline, growing in your love towards people. Your speech is getting better. Because if you've been here 13 years, my hope and prayer is that you've watched me progress. If you've been here 2 years or 1 year, my prayer is that if you've had any exposure to me at all, that you've seen that I've grown. But if nobody is close enough for me to see that, then this is an impossible command to fulfill. It's not just growing in my ability to teach. It's growing in the speech and life and love and faith and impurity. And people have to know those things. And so you have to be, we call it, the secular, you got to be vulnerable. No, you have to be with people. You have to be biblical. It says be absorbed in these things. Take pains with them so that everyone can see your progress. And everyone in the church goes, for Timothy, in Timothy's case, the pastor of our church is growing tremendously. We are so excited at his growth. Wow. But you ought to be able to say the same about each one of us. It ought to be true for you. There are the people in your life. Could they look at it and say, you are growing? And is anybody close enough to you in your life that they would even know? See, that my teens will often come and say, Chris, can you give us, how are we doing? What's going on? What do you perceive is going on in our lives? Some of them, I can give them good insight because I've seen them more directly. But it's amazing that if you immerse yourself in people's lives, even to some degree, you go on camps with them, you go on ski trips with them, you get into their lives a little bit. That's what the reason, one of the reasons we do activities and events, because I can get in the leadership. That's why we take our own leadership to do camps. We don't show up at a camp and let them do the leadership and let them do the things, and we kick back and drink coffee while someone else does the work, because I take my own leaders and parents, because then they can get eyes on their own kids. Back to this weekend, my daughter was there. So not only my son, so I had eyes on him. My daughter's there, and I have a chance to observe how she's responding to people, how she's interacting, what she's doing, the things she's doing well, the things she's doing poorly, the decisions that she makes. And we sit down after every time, and we talk that through, and we say, hon, I saw you do this thing. I think I'm not sure that was wise. Why did you do that? You were with this person, then you just instantly jumped over here, and I watched that person's face go, where did she go? Now, maybe there's a reason. Let's talk through that. But you guys, I'm close enough to people. When they ask me, could you give me some input on my spiritual life? I've had enough time to have eyes on them that I can say, and particularly with my young people, if they came in the youth group in seventh grade and they're now graduating, and they'll often ask me about the time, I say, here's the progress I've seen over time. And I've seen you. Now, your parents are going to be able to tell you more than I can, of course. But I'm going to be able to tell you some things because I watched your life. And I want to be able to say as with as many of the men in the church as I can. I can only do that with a certain amount. That's why I meet with guys continually. One, for my own sanctification. And two, so that I can actually have something to say. Well, how am I doing? Well, I have no idea. Yes, I see you sitting out there Sunday morning, falling asleep less. I mean, that's a blessing. But I've watched them progress. I mean, I've been meeting with some guys since for 6 or 7 years. And I've watched them. Their progress is evident to me. And I hope my progress is evident to them. But you got to get in people's lives in order to do this. I pray that you are. I see you guys doing that. But I encourage you that you be one who takes pains, be absorbed in these things. So that if someone were to say, how has Steve grown over these past 5 years? That you'd be able to say, well, I've watched him grow. Because you were close enough, you paid enough attention. That's the other thing. Are you paying any attention? And are you working hard at this? And then lastly, pay close attention. I mean, pay close attention to yourself. I think that's personal, moral life, and your teaching. Don't ignore it. It has to be right. persevere in these things. Spiritual discipline. Over and over and over. Day in, day out. Moment by moment. Every day. Not giving up. Speech, life, love, faith, purity. Absorbed in these things. Does that sound intense? Well, that's why you have the great power of God. It has nothing to do with being a type A personality. It has nothing to do with having lots of energy physically. It has everything to do with all the spiritual energy that God produces in you. And my personality looks different than yours. But my pursuit of spiritual discipline shouldn't be different than yours. Because you all have the same power of God that I have. And you all have the same amount of time that I have. In that sense, you all have 24 hours in a day. And so, but we tend to make excuses. Well, I'm not like that. Or I'm not like, guys, you don't have to get up when I get up or do the things that I do. In fact, I wouldn't want you to do that. But I pray that you'll be able to see my progress and you'll say, that I want to do. And I can't excuse it by that I'm not his personality, because it's not my personality. It's as I shared last time. Anything you see good in me is what the Lord has built, because I cried out to the Lord by his grace and said, I can't do any of this on my own. And the failings you see are all mine and not the Lord's. He didn't fail. Take pains. And notice how he grounds this. So persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and those who hear. Salvation is at stake. It's like you can't lose it. But the issue is you persevere unto it and you encourage other people to do the same. And as they watch you do it and as you preach correctly and as you live correctly, it's a means that God uses to bring people to Christ and to enable them to persevere in their faith. See how this works together? We get so caught up, we can get on the sovereignty side of things. They're like, people will just persevere. No, they need to be in the church. They need to see your progress. They need to hear your proper teaching. And that's a means that God uses to persevere them, to bring them through, and for you as well. All right, we need to be done. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for the truth of your word concerning discipline. And I thank you that everything that we do as unto you, that you are overjoyed with, literally delighted in. And Lord, I thank you that you delight in us as your children. Lord, we are grieved at our sin. We know that you hate that. And yet, Lord, I thank you that your forgiveness is full for us and always in the context of your great love that was extended through your Son. Give us grace to be disciplined in our speech, in our life, in our love, in our faith, in our purity. Might we be absorbed in these things. Might we take pains with them. And Lord, I do pray that our progress would be evident to all. In your precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, next week we begin an overview. I'm going to do Tim Challey's book for you. So if you couldn't get together to read it, well, I'm going to read it for you. No, I'm just going to read the book. But we're going to look at the overview principles of a very practical steps for making your life more spiritually productive. That is taking this thought of spiritual discipline and arranging your life in such a way that enables you to be disciplined. So it should be fun. Oh, actually, that's not next Monday. Let me look at my... I think I'm going to be gone the next two Mondays. So, yes, I'm gone the 12th, I'm gone the 19th, I'm back the 26th. So you got 2 weeks off. Sleep in. No, be disciplined. Let your progress be evident to all. And so on the 26th, we will start up with Tim Challey's Do More Better, just the principles from it, and then bringing in other issues. Okay? All right. Thanks, guys.